Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to be allowed the privilege of freedom in this land and health and strength to come together to worship your great and holy name, and above all that, to know that the hearts have been turned back, that we do know thee, whom to know right is life eternal, and our hope and faith is in thee, O God. We marvel at your goodness, and yet we accept it. We just thank you for all of it. We pray, O Lord, be with us tonight in the study of your word. May it be acceptable, having come from you. May it be illuminating, Lord. We just ask you to help us, because it is your word, and of ourselves we have nothing whatever to do with it, either production or the revelation of it. We look to you, Lord, for help. So be with us now, this service, and may all glory be given to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, got just a few questions here, and won't take a great deal of time. I almost had Lloyd say that he wanted to announce my surprise to you, so I wouldn't be too surprised by my surprise, which means that I ask for questions and don't get any. So we got a few questions, so I won't be, my surprise then isn't going to go too awry, I hope. Now, we'll look at the ones we got here. And number one says, please discuss the wedding supper in view of what God is doing now and what we are being brought into in this hour. Since this is the hour for the ushering into the millennium, how does the wedding supper relate to this? Well, if we weren't in that hour of the ushering in into the millennium, you wouldn't have a hope for the wedding supper at this time. The very fact that we are into the ushering in makes us understand that as soon as we are caught up, we are in all of us in the glorified state to meet him in the air, wherein that spirit that's in our midst now becomes incarnate to us. We crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we have the great wedding supper, which we believe basically, we don't have to put a time on this and stress it, would be roughly the 3.5 years, the gathering together. And it will be a very definite wedding supper. I don't think it's at all like the pictures people paint of it. I wouldn't believe that. I don't think anybody knows. But now, I think the thought behind this is one of perhaps some may be using an illustration in this respect. Brother Branham said that he was commissioned to lay up food in big barrels, which was food laid up on the tapes. And also he mentioned that we were seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And many times he used the thought of feasting on the word and eating the manna of this hour. Well, now, if you could, if you want, to take this over 7 church ages and say that, not basically, but figuratively, every church age has had a portion of manna which you might call, in view of what is all around here, a literal wedding supper to you and to Christ. I wouldn't even say that, though. If I were going to say something about it, I would say it's like drinking a toast. It's looking down the ages, and something is being done now in the sense that will be entirely reproduced in the future at the wedding supper. And what I'm saying simply is this. If you do not have the manna for this hour, you will not have the wedding supper at that hour. See, but I could not accept this even as illustrative. I can't do that because I don't feel that anybody has an actual license to, unless Brother Branham has used that thought. Now, of course, all scripture is compound in meaning, but you have to be very careful how compound you take a thing. For instance, there are some scriptures that are not compound. And, except perhaps if you want to extend it, would almost to me be an allegory or something. What do you do with the scripture, you must be born again? Where do you get a compound meaning on that? Well, you might say a compound meaning is, I'm born in the spirit and I'm going to be born into the flesh. Well, alright, I'll take that. It's like one man said, we have been saved, we are being saved, we are yet to be saved. Well, I think some of the people who belong to Armstrong have the idea that the rebirth is really, like Brother Branham mentioned, he'll create again. Marriage and divorce, you'll create again not by sex,
But in actual creation, he'll bring again human bodies. Well, I don't want to call that a rebirth, but yet you could call it a rebirth. Then if that is a rebirth, and we're looking at the earth being reborn, we have not so much a compound meaning as we have an extension. So we'd have to be very careful in something like this. And so I would say that in my understanding, I wouldn't teach that. I would not teach that you are at the wedding supper. I would say this, though, if you are really a part of this message, you are as good as at the wedding supper. And that's good. That's, in other words, the sealed-in potential, the signed contract. And let's face it, Brother Branham did mention this, which we do not need to extend because he preached a whole sermon on it, the invisible union, which is going on now. Then again, there's the invisible transfiguration, which is going on now. If there are some people standing here, there'll be a sweep go over them and they'll be completely changed because already the cells are forming around the word that we have received, because when you receive the word, you become the living word of God in your flesh. When so, those things I will take and preach as pertinent and basic, very foundational. But this, to me, is stretching it. And I don't think, myself, I'm too pragmatic, at least I hope I am, to stretch anything. I'm a little afraid about this stretching. Brother Branham said the chain is the strongest, its weakest link, which is not what he said, but that's a true saying. And I think maybe you might get a weak link here. I would not believe that as a as anything other than, oh, maybe some type of illustration. The ushering in, certainly, we're being ushered into it. Time and eternity have joined, and we've already turned the corner, leaving time, going into eternity. We've already left mortality, going into immortality. We have left the graves, going into resurrection. Now, I'm talking about time. I didn't say the thing itself. I'm talking about the elements of what those various facets that I mentioned. So, all right. That's about right. Yes, I see that. Now, here's something here. We'll take the third one in second place. Please review and explain the similarities and different aspects of the Agapon Philadelphia. Brother, can you give me that concordance here, please? I forgot to bring it with me. Thank you. That's good. And I'll just go through it quickly and show you what I was talking about when I went into this series, which, of course, I would have to review my notes and maybe make more notes on it. But the word that the what they call the agape love, which they refer to the love of God, is marked number 25 in the Strong Concordance. And it has to do with love more or less in the realm of the social and moral. Whereas the Philadelphia love, the philio, is a fondness for the brethren. And from the reading of Scripture, there is no place that you could actually cause these words to maintain what people believe they maintain by reason of what preachers have preached. Now, I'll illustrate it for you. Going over here to the, we'll go to the book of Luke. He says, love your enemies. All right, that's the agape love. For if you love them which love you, that's agape love. For sinners also love them that love those that love them. That's agape love. That's 25. Well, you can see right there that you're into a problem. You're into a problem of a need of revelation. Because you're saying, well, if you love those people that love you and you're condemned by it, then how high is your love? When you're trying to put in the sense of God, for God so loved the world, if while we're yet enemies, Christ died for us, and that's love, you can't use that. you couldn't make it interchangeable. See? So, what you'd have to understand in this whole thing, is that when you come to Philadelphia love, Let me just read you the number 25s here. Now, you've got to keep counting your mind. Let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43. Now there's 43 25s, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 of the others. And I didn't read all the places what those various words were in their context, and you'd find a great disparity. So, what my thought was in bringing this on love, and I'm not yet finished, there's another message got to come up, is that you have got to be very careful how you address yourself to the subject of love so that you stay confirmed within the Scripture. So let's take this highest form of social and moral love that we say belongs to God, the agape. All right, love your, it says here, for if you love them which love you. Well, that's telling you, all right, if the highest form of love that you have in your life, which would represent a God love, which puts you in a moral and a social bracket of spiritual understanding and reliability through the fact that you will do these things, and the best you can do is love those that love you. Boy, fat, useless. You ain't fit for the cat to drag in and cover up. Which is a dead mouse. You know what I mean? You can't do it. You've got to understand the context. Now, then, you've got to also understand this. Let's go to John 15, which is one of my favorites, 24. Now I got to get over here to the past tense. Now,
well, that's not the one I wanted. I was thinking of the term hate in there. They both hated, both you and me and my father.
But there's, I'll find one, but I haven't got time right now to try to search this through. But, now he said,
I want to get one in John if I can.
Oh, yes. That you have not the love of God in you, that's true. Then, if God were your father, you would love me. That's 25, that's true also. Therefore does my father love me. And, I've commissioned that you love one another, that you also love one another. I can't find the one of these I want here in John. It would be a very good one. Where Jesus is talking to them and to the Pharisees, and there's no love in them. Just a minute. Yeah, he said, if God were your father, you would love me. Of course, that would be the agape love, all right. But anyway, you can follow through if you get a concordance, especially strong, which is numbered, and go through these, which I'm not going to try to take time to find them out. You'll find here that in many instances, there is no way that you can attach a high order of the love of God to it. So when you come down then, and my thrust is this, that when you come down to love, if you do not have a revelation of love in the sense of knowing what the Scripture defines it, and not only defines it as to its meaning, but to its application and its proper usage, the same as all Scripture, you run plumb out in the limb. You don't have it. See, there's a very great misunderstanding in my thinking. I don't mean the understanding lies in my thinking. I mean, in my thinking, I see a great misunderstanding where people begin to quote John. And maybe we just go to that for a second. That's the first epistle of John. And John speaking there says, this is a message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now listen, that sounds like right away people say, okay, you go back to the beginning and the whole thing is love. That's not true. There's more than one message that John talks here of the beginning. In the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Where'd he get it here? Now that's the original one. Now that's the first John again. I don't know if I can find this, it's in my notes. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is all light, in him is no darkness. There's another message. So you see, people grab this because they want to lay the whole thing on the line of love, love, love. Then from there, they will take you to what they consider love is. See, like I read over here about the Catholics and Lutherans. Catholic and Lutheran theologians have made a joint statement on papal infallibility that declares, the ultimate trust of Christians is in Christ and the gospel, not in a doctrine of infallibility. Well, if you don't have a doctrine of infallibility somewhere, then what good is Christ and the gospel? See? Then he said, whether of Scripture, the Church, or the Pope. Well, what they're trying to tell you right here is, who needs the Bible? We've got Jesus, hallelujah, and we love him, and he loves us, and this is that. Well, that is not that. This is that, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So this is the thing here that I've been trying to bring across, and we're going to do it more fully as time goes on, that there's no way that anybody's going to tell me that you can stand on the principle of love when you don't even know what love is. Any more than you can stand on the principle of God when you don't know who and what God is. Now remember, we have had the hearts turned back to God. Just as soon as the prophet came on the scene, and we understood it was a showdown. See? God declaring himself. And for us to accept that, immediately, the hearts have been turned back. Now, you will find people right today who say they believe this message, have no more understanding that, nothing. They're still looking for something. There's no way they'll comprehend it. You say, well, I thought everybody was born again this message. No, come on now. There's three kinds of believers everywhere. you know, one of the hardest things in the world is for a man to stand in the pulpit here and tell the people, look him in the eye and say, look, well, Brother Bill, what if there's three of us? I ain't talking. Except in this respect. Many a time, and I look you in the eye and say, look, I can be as phony as a $3 bill. I'm not aware of it if I am. I don't believe that I am, but I can't prove it. And one day it's going to be manifested. I could be teaching you a lot of things that are wrong. I don't believe that I am. I really don't. I believe I'm right. But I can't prove anything. Everything, and I keep telling you, nobody can prove anything. See? Nobody has ever proved anything. God himself in human flesh didn't prove anything. He met his own requirements. That's what he said. I gotta believe him for it. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. My righteous servant justifying many. What many? The elect? Am I a part? I don't know. I gotta believe. And in my believing, I don't put anybody out. No way. You say, well, just a minute, what about that word? I preach that word in such a way that I'm either condemned or I'm right, and they better do it the same way. But they don't want to face up to it. They still think many people in this message, so-called, they still sit on a fence. I'll tell you what, I'm happy in Jesus. What I see, this handwriting on the wall, I don't need tongues and interpretation. Any handwriting on the wall is in letters I've set on billboard 15 feet high and letters 4 feet high blazing. And I can see old Herod and Agrippa come together over crucifying Jesus, and I see the same thing coming right today. And I care less. I don't care anymore. One day we'll all be thrown in jail rotting. Likely, if he gets us out of there. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? But I can't buy that stuff they call love. There's no way. It's got to be a scriptural understanding of love. Like it just tells you there, and everybody gets all, oh my, listen, he just gets all gishy-gooey over 1 John here. Want to build a great big doctrine. This is the measure in the beginning. We love him, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. Why don't you go figure that out someday? Figure it out. They don't want to believe the king of serpent seed. And they're not supposed to be bigger than God. I'm supposed to love somebody God doesn't love. Well, you say, well, you don't know, but God does. That's true. So therefore, I can be taller and everything else. So I can embrace some of those things. But when they try to take you off the word, that's when you stand up. Because that's where Satan took Eve, and that's exactly why Cain killed Abel. Because Abel was off the word. Abel was on the word and Cain was off the word, right. Okay, so we'll be seeing more of that subject later on. Now there was another question in there, and that was discussing Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. Now, Brother Branham barely mentioned this on one sermon and said that something was going on and he'd like to talk about it someday, and I suppose he did, but I don't remember him saying it. And that's the Valley of Dry Bones, and every Pentecostal preacher's preached on this from time immemorial, and they'll tell you it's then. Well, I'm going to tell you something I don't know what this all means. I might as well tell you, it might have compound meaning three or four different ways, I don't know. But I'll read it anyway. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. In other words, he walked amongst them. He took a good look and he observed they were dry. And the Lord said, Son of man, can these bones live? Now remember, Son of man is a prophet. And I answered, O Lord God, you know, because I don't know. You better tell me. And he said, prophesy to these bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, you know, the version of that is, in every church that preached, we got a bunch of dry people here that needs reviving. Bunch of old dry bones, you need a fresh impact of the Spirit. Very good if you want to put it that way. I don't have any right to. I let her say. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Oh, that sounds very good, how you put breath in bones. Full of marrow, you couldn't put breath in them. They're not full of marrow, you can blow right through them. Well, now he tells it, so let's find out how it's done. Now he tells, here's how he said it's going to do it. I'll lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone, his bone. Now, you see, they'll tell you that's a great baptism with the Holy Ghost, and Brother Branham said there's no evidence. That does rid of shouting and talking in tongues, and also there blows the Pentecostal attitude of what this might mean. So I know. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he, me prophesy the wind, which prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet in exceeding great army. Okay? So something about a resurrection took place. Bones that were there, they needed the bones. Evidently, all the bones had to be there. And why? Because the bone is the framework. The foundation. Now, if you don't have a foundation, where are you going to get with God? What's God ever done without a foundation? Foundations look like they're all gone. He took us right back to foundation. Took us right back to the former end. You can put it that way. There's lots of things you can say about this. I don't know. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, there's what he says right there. The whole house of Israel. So that doesn't necessarily mean you and me then. Behold, they say our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. Now we're getting some understanding. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Now notice up here, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off 144,000 than anything else. Now Brother Branham might have made some comments, I don't know what his comments are. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24, and you'll see what I'm talking about, which Brother Branham said was the elect of Israel. He said here, after the verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of earth mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven, power and great glory, and send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together the elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. The bringing in of the elect Jews. That's where we're already gone, and they are to come in. And I would say myself that this here, at least, in an extension, if not a compound meaning, has already gone on. I'm going to bring you as an eagle brings you. He brought them by airplanes. He brought them to the land of Palestine. They're there now. And there's 144,000 waiting to be identified. And they will be then the forerunners of what is going to happen in the land, which will be the bride will come back. And remember, Paul said there is one family. So if no matter how you read this, you cannot read this apart from the epistle to the Ephesians that puts the Old and New Testament bride together and puts Israel and all others together. Because remember, Israel came out of Abraham. And Abraham was what you would term as a Gentile, come out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And it was only under his grandson, Jacob, that we find the definitive group of the people who are called according to flesh. See, now all of those are going to be in the millennium. So I look at this as a portion of Scripture that has already been fulfilled, that is going to culminate in the 144,000 sealed in, is going to bring about the Israel and all of us back to the millennium, and there we will be together. And this, to me, is a part of it. Now, there's something in here that I wanted to read. If I can see it. It's, I can't find it, but, well, I don't be able to see it. Let me see. Well, we could read the other verses there. And in there, he makes an extension of this. And he speaks of them coming back. And so I'm looking at the more or less an extension of this written further down, where we find that in the ages to come, we'll find the whole conglomerate of all the elect of God brought together. But this to me is a segment. I don't see I'm right on this, but I do believe we see a segment of this right at this very, very hour, where Israel's back in the homeland. They've come out of their graves. There's been no hope for them until he brought them back to Palestine. There is hope now, and they will certainly be a part of the first resurrection, the 144,000, though they will not be bride. Remember, they are there in as eunuchs in the millennium, the 144,000. Now, I don't know that I can answer this one. In the sixth sense, the message Brother Branham brought, I had to go over this myself. Brother Branham said in his prayer, speak back to them and say, it is finished. Well, now, that would be him praying to God and asking God to speak back to the people. Well, let's face it. What does he mean? Will he mean here, well, God, you speak back and do something now? No, God's been doing it. It's not like God is now going to speak back and do something which would be super phenomenal, as though now this is the opportune time that you can do this. Although that is true in a sense of the word. To me, it would be, Lord, I've been preaching, and this has been going on in vindication for a long time. These things show that it's all wound up and winding up or winding down. It's all over. And I would like you to speak back to the people in this sense that they would begin to know what I know. And let them realize it is finished. And then he says, I'm sending you the assurance that all that you have ever asked for has been granted. Now, that's too abstract. On the very grounds that you know a lot of people would take this and run with it, as they do concerning Brother Branham. He said, I saw you all over there. And he said, the voice of all that you ever loved and loved you will be there. I don't believe for 1 minute that you can take that and apart from the full play of Scripture on it. Because it's not who Brother Branham loved, it's who God loved. So there's got to be some tie-up in there that I'm not able to go into, but I recognize it. Such as this too, all you ever ask. Well, come on, people ask for things that James has already said they're never going to get. So it would have to be in here the very definite prayer for the legitimate bride who is one with the Word, and what she is really asking for is based upon the revealed Word, so that as John said, if you ask anything concerning my will, you know that his will, you know that he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, we know we have the petition we desired of him. That would have to be along that line, because William Branham's prayer could not obviate what James said and what John said. There's just no way it could be done. There's just no way it could be done. So everything he is saying here would have to be based upon the fact of a prophet dealing with a bride of whom he later said, you are the spotless, virtuous bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that you also, you didn't even do it. There, you're justified. There's nothing laid to your charge. Because if you were to place that any other way, then you would be opening the door to that which is contrary to Scripture. And there's no way that William Branham could be a true word prophet and ever open the door to anything that wasn't 100% scriptural. That is, he himself doing it. Sure, you open the door to somebody else guessing about it. Again, in this hour, we are not like Israel, of whom it says in the Psalms that God granted their request and gave leanness to their souls. There is no way that this could be the prayer of a dedicated prophet of God, and that prayer turn loose amongst the people, and that prayer be effectual to whatever thought the people wanted. It would have to be 100% with the Word. Just like Brother Branham said, I always do the will of, he said, I always do what I want. I want to do his will, and that's what I do. So you would have to be careful on this and not run with it, but put it into where he put it in 62. I don't know if that's, I think that's back prior to 62, the sixth sense. And put this into 62, spoken word is original seed, where he said the bride has the Word and knows what to do with it, or she keeps still. And that would be in your prayers as well as your testimony. And whatever you were dealing with at that particular time, you would have the Word of God on it. So, we've dealt with that. We've got another question. What and when is the period of time in Revelation where the nations give their power to the beast for 1 hour? Is this prophetic time? If so, when did it start? I don't know that it started at this particular point. I think this has to do with the fact that that under the beast, when the major breakdown of the money system comes, and remember, the American dollar is worldwide, and I don't care what Russia or anybody else wants to do about it. Russia is nickels and dimes alongside the United States. Her rubles have nothing to do with the dollar, except they've got to line up to the dollar. And so when the big problem comes, Russia is going to have to buckle under. And I believe it's at that time that Brother Branham mentioned that all of these will give their power to the beast. But remember, Russia is one of those who raises up to burn the flesh of the beast. And he said the bomb will hit America and hit Rome pretty well at the same time. And all the talk that people are doing isn't going to do any good. Russia has been raised up the way Babylon was. So, as far as the actual starting of the time, I believe that that already started in the sense to bring this literal 1 hour, whatever it is, that area of time. I don't know how. I can't figure it at this minute. Space of a half hour is almost 20 years. There's not 10 years in an hour. There's not 40 years. If a half hour is about 21 years, there's not 42 years that you could look and see down the road where they get together. But there could be 42 years of where they are being forced to come to this position. But even then, I wouldn't want to take and try to put it into terms of anything that I'm acquainted with, because I can't do it. All I know is that there is a time coming when they must come under the dominion of Rome. in order to make the commerce proceed and survive. There will come a time when the break will come and Russia will bomb America and the great harlot system from Roman on, and then that's all over. So that's the best I can do on that. I don't know that Brother Branham made any comment on that 1 hour. There's nothing I can recall. Anyway, shape and form. If he slips something in on it, I'm not aware. Okay, that's a very short session, which is fine by me, except that you might have other questions.
Yeah.
The difference? Well, the theophany has nothing to do with the glorified body per se. In other words, they are two entirely different things. The theophonic body is really a spirit body. And the reason Brother Branham used theophany is because the word theo is God, and phanero means to thoroughly manifest God. In other words, bring him into a view which is apprehendable and comprehendable. All right. So when you use the word theophany, you must speak in terms of God himself. We are not God ourselves, except we were in him, and therefore we could call ourselves, if we want to use the term minor, 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 to the infinite point, theophanies. You know, because God's infinite. So, instead of doing that, we simply use the term a theophany because it is the best term you can use, for it alone would give you an understanding of what we're talking about. All right. A theophany is some type of a form. Pillar of fire, human body, angel, cloud, this, that, wherein God insinuates or places himself in order that he may have a definition that can be received by others with definition. Okay, when you get out of this body here, your spirit and your soul, that is almost without definition, though it does have definition. So what God does, he gives you what Brother Branham termed a theophany, which is a definition. Something that is real. So what you do, you slip into it. Now, when you come back with that from the grave, you then go into your body, which is purely physical, not spiritual. It is purely physical, providing you've been born again. So the Holy Spirit, through the work of the blood, the blood cleansing you, making your temple perfectly righteous before God, prayer to God comes and touches every cell in your body, and every cell in your body will have to come back. So, that's the difference between the glorified and the theophonic. Now, the theophonic so-called or spiritual is also called in Scripture eternal. It always was there. How could it always be there? Because you always were there. And so therefore anything within you as attribute or attributive always was there. And seeing this as spiritual and a manifestation, then it always was there. But this other was not always there, the physical, because it came out of the ground. So that's your difference. Now, but here's another point. If you're standing here and you get glorified, you got to wait to catch your theophany up there. Don't ask me that. I'm at least idea. I was told that by Brother Branham. But you see, one is physical that had a beginning. The other is strictly spirit, completely spirit, and a manifestation of spirit. And because it devolves from it, it always was there. Now, you say, I can't put it together. No, he doesn't have to put it together. Let him put it together. Because it's a matter of faith. Nobody can prove anything. It's a matter of faith. Faith to revelation. But there's a big difference. See, let me read you about that theophonic, so-called theophonic body. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Some people don't realize what this is saying. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. See, for this we grow on earth, we desire to be clothed upon with the house which is from heaven. And if so, being clothed, you shall not be found naked. Brother Branham always worried about that. Nobody leaves here and goes naked. You've got this other thing waiting for us, a spirit body. Commonly called a theophany. By Brother Branham. And as I say, the term is genuine because it's the only term you've got in Bible that answers the description. There's nothing else going to clue you in. So, anything else? Yeah. Come again? Okay, I heard that part. Oh yeah, okay. Well, I don't know. Actually, unless Brother Branham went into that, and explained it would appear to me there that only
when God calls, can there be really a definite understanding of the conditions? I would think myself that that's where the revelation really broke. See, the other is symptomatic. The other is symptomatic, I believe. All of us know there's something wrong. And so therefore there's an undoneness, like Adam would know that he'd done wrong. But when God came calling, that would be the time, I believe, that the actual depth of the revelation and the reality would break upon him. See, one was a matter of fear, having done wrong. The other is a matter of the wretchedness. You know, the complete stripping away. Not simply a physical thing and not simply something that was done in disobedience, but that which has been revealed to us as the depth and the enormity and the desolation of it. Because Brother Branham mentions that fog, the light and dissipation, and God coming in. And that's in God is light. So therefore, as soon as God would come and bring Adam's name, and he said it was a pillar of fire come down, that would be where Adam really had a revelation of the position that he was in, which was a nakedness a million times greater than a person, you know, running around. I tell you, you can let your imagination go, and you can just begin to think certain things that you might accidentally find yourself stripped of, but not in a way that it would come to light at another time. In other words, there's an understanding, and there's an understanding. You talk to most people, they'll say, well, they admit the fact that we're sinners. And then they'll try to tell you all the good grace of God and everything else and how that, you know, it doesn't really matter. But then you get a person brought under conviction of God. Then that's a million times greater than the fact that he, you know. But with it, always there is a grace extended where we know that God's going to do something for us if we elect children. But that's about what I would see that as, because it does say that he knew that he was naked. Then they knew they were naked and they hid themselves. But of course, you get into that nakedness, you're getting back in scriptural nakedness, which has to do with sexual intercourse. And they knew that they had gone into sexual intercourse. And they had done wrong. Then you come to the place where God confronts them, and now they know that they're not only wrong in what they did, but they're totally wrong as concerning God now. See, that's it. Look at right now. You try to get people in Pentecost to admit that they're totally wrong concerning God. Now, what if God could roar and thunder through to them the way he's roared and thundered through to us? You got a different picture entirely. So that's what I would think that could be. Yeah, you could put it there, but you can take that a step further. You can put it in the fact that when God comes roaring and thundering down in those 3.5 years of tribulation, they'll know they're naked. Because they know they missed it. It's too late. So you've got to understand that between the concept of man in the light of the Word and the concept of God roaring down in his own understanding, there's a tremendous difference. Tremendous difference. So that you find that your understanding was literally trivial or immature, very childish, not childlike, very childish, alongside of what God himself would do. Like who believed, as Brother Branham said, God in this hour would bring forth the seals and the thunders as he did? Well, he said, you'd have thought it would have come to some great seminary or some great institution, but it came so simple, and yet it thundered, and they were opened, and yet now, if Brother Branham was correct, and we believe that he was correct, you've got the whole world thrown into judgment. In fact, the judgment, the decree has already been decreed. The judgment has already been pronounced. The judgments are in progress, but the execution of the more virulent has only barely started. Then you'll see more and more of that. So that's about how I'd look at that myself, because he does say that they knew they were naked in the presence. Like, as I say, they knew something was wrong. But their entire nakedness would only be exposed, and they would only realize. Look at it. Go back to the very scripture Brother Branham talks about that. Just go back to that,